Well, among the suspenseful things that can happen in a week, there's probably not very much suspense into, I wonder where we're going to be studying this week. It's going to be the next passage, so turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12, as we go verse by verse, phrase by phrase, passage by passage through the Word of God. I'll begin reading in verse 1. The ones we're going to be paying particular attention to today are verses 6 and 7. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man, will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this wonderful passage. Thank you, Lord, that it has a familiar ring to it, and yet there are probably some portions of it and there are some aspects of it that maybe we haven't given full consideration to and have been lost in its familiarity. So help us to see this passage again for the first time, all over again, and then, Lord, help us to be susceptible to the teaching and the moving of your Spirit, and having our hearts instructed by your Word, and then, Lord, having a steeled determination to do what the Word of God says for us to do, for we commit ourselves in this time afresh into your hands, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been studying this passage, which is really a sermon, and the sermon starts in chapter 12, verse 1, and it goes all the way through 13 and verse 9, so it's a fairly lengthy sermon, and of course, this isn't the sum total of the sermon. It is, you're getting a précis of what he said under these circumstances. And of course, when you see a phrase like that, under these circumstances, it immediately alerts to you that there is a particular context to this. And there was here, under these circumstances, the circumstances are a large, very large, mainly hostile crowd is jostling all around him as he's preaching. And as he does that, Jesus starts by teaching his disciples. That's who he's focused on. He begins teaching his disciples, aware that the large crowd is eavesdropping, and that pretty well goes on every Sunday. From the pulpit, you give particular attention to teaching disciples. You teach the Word of God to disciples, but also aware that there are going to be some people there present who aren't that. So, as he goes along, in terms of the idea of triage, or what's more important, he says, here's the first thing I want to talk about of greatest importance. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What do you mean by that? Hypocrisy. And by that he means that hypocrisy is catching. Hypocrisy is transmittable, if you will. Hypocrisy can kind of become a collective identity unless one is aware and is on guard of it. And you know something, if you want to find hypocrites, where else would you look other than in churches and among the conspicuously religious? Think about it. It would hardly work that there would be myriads of people who are hanging out in bad places with bad people doing bad things who are in reality very upright, virtuous folks who are just pretending to be wicked. That doesn't happen. Nobody does it that way. People are continually posturing to be better than they really are. And people tend to hide or camouflage their wickedness so that you think better of them than they really are. Men very rarely hide their virtue, do they? So, the issue of hypocrisy, in particular spiritual hypocrisy, is so especially relevant to professing believers. That's where you're going to find it as the most important group to be identified and addressed. And we've looked at it as we go through here. There are three reasons Jesus tells this group of self-identifying believers to be aware, to be on guard against hypocrisy. And he says, here's his three parts of this early part of his sermon. God's going to expose. So for a guy who, for people who are wanting to pretend to be something that they're not and are hypocrites, they are acting or answering from behind a mask, he says, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be fully exposed. And he's promising that. He says, you will be exposed. Next thing he says about this group, God will judge. And we looked at that last week. We looked at, first of all, what it means, the Gehenna. And you notice that I kicked the can down the road there a little bit. I didn't talk a lot about Gehenna. We're going to talk a lot about that when we get to the rich man who went to Gehenna. We'll maybe look at the theology of that a little bit more, but we went a little bit further to, well, what happens to that temporary holding cell called Gehenna in the end? Well, there's a one-to-one correspondence to the people who go to Gehenna all get ended up in Revelation chapter 20, the lake of fire. So anyway, the whole idea of annihilation, or that you can go there for a little bit and you know, and then you've served your sentence and you get out is really put to run on in this passage. So God will expose, God will judge. And then the third point, God will maintain a flawless record. That's what we're talking about today. This is our third point. All of these reasons, again, he's addressing to his disciples. In verse 4, he says, friends. So he is speaking from the assumption, kind of. He knows that there are lots of people listening who aren't there, but he's working from the vantage point of people who are, at least at the moment, operating as friends, who are self-professing disciples of himself. Friends. He's proceeding in his sermon, reasoning from the point that they are, in fact, not hypocrites. And as such, the next bit of theology proper is actually a cause to cheer and hope. If you're not a hypocrite, it's great news. God knows all the details. That's the summary. God knows all the details. He knows incredibly minute details about his creation. Read on verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? What in the world are people selling sparrows for? Answer: food. Who eats sparrows? Is this some sort of a delicacy thing? No, emphatically not. Not a delicacy thing. It is food for poor people. It is, they would be probably a good deal smaller than Gillantyre's turkeys. They are, in fact, the word there is talking about those little, very, very ultra-common birds that are kind of bebopping around in branches and so forth. So these are very, very small and inexpensive food items. In fact, many of us, if we saw them, I remember one time I was walking on our honeymoon, I was walking through the main market in Nairobi, Kenya, and we went down and we were in the where they were selling meat, and you can tell from a bit of a distance where the meat market was because there was a big cloud of flies, and then you can see, well, here's another offering. the sign says this, and oh, it is fish, you know, that sort of thing. But there were all these other kind of delectables, and people would go, I don't know if I want to eat them. That's because you're not very hungry yet. 5 sparrows are sold for 2 cents. Interesting, back in Matthew chapter 10, so that would have been in the order of 8 to 9 months earlier, he uses the same illustration, and in that context he says, he kind of quotes what the going rate for a sparrow is. The going rate for a sparrow was an asarion. One asarion for 2 sparrows. And an asarion was the smallest coin that was in and around. And you would earn an asarion for slightly less than half an hour's work, for a regular laborer. A regular laborer would make about 1 asarion every half hour. It was kind of 1/16 of a denarius, in case you were really kind of pinned in on that denarius thing. So here he's giving the update. Apparently there's deals out there for 2 asarion, which you'd normally get 4 sparrows for. They'll apparently throw in the 5th one free. Okay, so there was in the words of the economics, there was not a relative scarcity of sparrows. There was lots of them around. So 2 asarion was going to get you the 5th one free. So not a very expensive food item. And yet it says here, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. What does he mean by that? It does mean, among other things, that even insignificant birds that nobody really notices much, he maintains an eternal remembrance of every one of them. That's mind-blowing. That in itself is mind-blowing. But again, making reference to the earlier sermon in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 20, chapter 10, verse 29 says, not one sparrow, and some of your translations have falls to the ground, but the word in the Greek allows for the idea of kind of flits to the ground or hops to the ground. And you've probably seen these sparrows in and around, you know, like a hedge or whatever. They're kind of bopping in and they're bopping out and so forth. And he says, not one sparrow flits to the ground. And then we would expect, and that would be a mind blower, that not one of them does apart from the knowledge of God. But he doesn't say that. In the passage in Matthew 10, he says something even more astonishing. Not one of them flits to the ground apart from God. Meaning, not one of them does an inconsequential movement of an inconsequential creature apart from the will, the enabling, and the control of your Father in heaven. Okay, that's even bigger. You mean God is that invested in even the small parts of his world? Yes. Yes. And of course, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. We're supposed to make some conclusions about that. God micromanages even the most insignificant elements of his creation. What do we learn from that? Well, sovereignty. Sovereignty. He's controlling the sparrow movements and precisely which parcel of land receives how much rain. He's the one that causes the rain, drop by drop, to fall on the just and the unjust. That's a product of his moment by moment deciding all over the time world, all of the time, for all times. He did it. He regulates the wind. And then when later we see Jesus standing in a boat and he says, hush. And the disciples say, what manner of man is this? that even the wind and the waves obey him? And the answer is the God man. The only one who has that kind of control is God. He regulates the wind. He regulates the movements of stars, the tides, the random falling of rocks, and the flitting of the ground of a bird that nobody notices. What else? Omniscience. Omniscience. God knows. And there's another element of this idea of, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. It's talking about his providing for them. It means that he doesn't all of a sudden go, well, those sparrows, let them take care of themselves. He's providing for them. It's an amazing concept. There's in the wintertime, you'll see these little birds and you think, poor little wretches, you know, they're out there and it's 40 below and they got bare feet. Kelly and I were thinking, we saw all these geese here about 2 weeks ago and they're all standing on the ice and we think, you know, how rich is that? You're a goose, you got bare feet and you're standing on the ice. And yet it says that God is taking care of them. There's some of you guys, some of you farmers are driving John Deere combines, which are called, otherwise known as big green air seeders. You know, they just, you know, spit seed out the back. And God is feeding his birds through all of that. He's involved in all of that. So, he says, there's omniscience. God never has to count or write anything down. Isn't that amazing? God never needs to acquire any information about anything at any time. Selah. That's when the music is supposed to kind of go in and a little bit of a instrumental and you think about what was just said there. He never has to acquire any information. Okay? Never. He knows all of everything, past, present, and future, and he does it effortlessly. He requires no straining or cramming or hard drive. And the thought of that is, you go, well, I don't know anybody. I don't know anything like that. Precisely. Holy, holy, completely other than his creation is the Lord God Almighty. He knows all the details about us as well. Verse 7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And this could be a time for the injudicious to introduce a bit of a comedic thing about some people who have receding hairlines and ask how many hairs are on your head. Interesting. There is a guy who seems to have too much time on his hands. His name is Google. And you can ask him how many hairs do normal people have on their head, and he'll give you the number, the average. If you're a redhead today, about 90,000 on your scalp. So I just want to save you the time and effort there. Dark hair, if your hair is a little bit darker, about 100,000. If you're blonde, up to 150. If you have white, we're not talking about that. As time goes by, for some gentlemen, the task of keeping count becomes somewhat less daunting. Such was the case, evidently, for Elisha. We read about an account in 2 Kings chapter 2, where there's a bunch of bratty little boys who had seen Elisha observe Elijah go up in a whirlwind into heaven, and so they're running around behind him, and in the whimsical words of the King James Version, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. You can hear them chanting that, and they're apparently a fairly good bunch of them. They're running around, these mocking little brats. And it was all fun and games until a couple of mama bears show up and hung a licking on what says is 42 of them, left kind of limping. You know, I want to see that clip. I want to see the DVD of that in glory. I want to see that one. That's going to be fun to watch. Anyway, so don't mess with people who are a little bit shiny there. The point of the whole thing is our Lord micromanages his creation. And he has an immediate, boundless knowledge of all facts, no matter how apparently insignificant. It's interesting, we, in our prayer life, and particularly, I got to admit, prayer life is we're taking prayer requests. You know, we can be saying, so Lord, we want to pray for so-and-so. She's the one back there, row four, wearing a blue dress or something like that. Do you want to raise your hand? Okay. Like God needs all that kind of insight. How much do we need to do in terms of informing God in our prayer? And yet we do. And people become a little suspicious. The guy who's up there praying, is he talking to God or is he talking to the group and kind of making this as a kind of a backhanded announcement? We need to be careful that as we're praying, we're talking to God. But anyway, do you think you need to tell him about your sore elbow? Well, we should in prayer, but if God had not ordained it to hurt, would it have happened? We do our prayer requests very often like God knows much less about what's happening than we do. Remember, God never needs to acquire any information about anything at any time. We come before him and we present our needs before him largely for our own benefit because there's something productive in us putting into words what we need. It's not where all of a sudden we're giving God some information that he previously didn't have. God knows what's happening because he's constantly superintending his universe. And here's the point. That's wonderful news for a believer. For a believer, that's great news. He knows your financial position. He knows what your coworker said about you, what your illness your spouse has, what the tick in your engine is, and even in a more mundane thing, where the fish on the lake are. How does he know where the fish are? He put them there moment by moment. When he wants to and he needs a coin, he'll get one of them to go pick up a coin, put it in his mouth, and then say, and then bite Peter's hook. And it'll be exact change. He does all that stuff. He provides a little cache of seeds for his birds in the long, cold winter. Again, the idea of not one of them is forgotten includes the concept of being not one of them is uncared for. The psalmist says he causes the deer to give birth. And what do we take from that? Do not fear. Do not fear. What were you stewing about on the way to church today? What are you anxious about? Well, there's a guiding principle that I kind of go by in sermons, and that is never turn down a really good opportunity to jump into the Old Testament. So let's go to Genesis chapter 16. If a person is thinking of a good illustration, it's hard to illustrate a point more eloquently than you can with an incident in the Old Testament. Genesis 16, these are not dignifying good moments for Sarah and Abraham. But they're given here and we need to kind of consider them because we're going to learn something about the enabling and something about the care of God through this. We'd be thinking and saying, okay, so God's primary care and his primary attention is going to be on Sarah and Abraham. But here is a situation where it's almost like somebody who has the status of a sparrow. Somebody who can be bought and sold. God also is watching. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid. And we think, oh, isn't that nice? She probably had a frilly little pinafore. And no, it's Shifcha. It's a female slave. a female household slave. She's owned. She's been bought. She doesn't own a thing. She's never allowed to own anything. She has no determination over her own life, as we shall see. And her name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And that would have been a hard thing because, you know, you've got this big, you know, camp of all these tents, and what would be expected is to see a whole bunch of kids running around. And then as the visitors come up, they see all these kids and go, "Oh, well, look, they've got, what a nice, big, happy family." And they'd come up and they would look around and they'd go, "Where's the family? What happened here?" Right? And Sarah's feeling that. She's feeling the embarrassment of it. Even though God has said, "We're going to provide a family," she's still operating within the sphere of the fear of men, right? Wanting their attention. So she says, "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." As we go through here, you're going to be looking and you're going, "Man, none of this seems fair." Because at no point here do you ever see that. And so Sarah and Lo, Sarah and Abraham turned to Hagar and said, "What do you think?" That doesn't happen. She was never even vaguely considered. And yet today people are tended to be very critical. Man, God, with his all of these rules about relationships, all of these rules about marriage, how come we just can't all be free? As we go through that, you're going to see why God has all these rules about relationship and how that's a defense to the people involved, to the kids involved, and all of that. That's why there's so many rules, because of God's great mercy. Anyway, go into my slave girl, Hagar. Maybe we'll get kids. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. That's not a good plan. He's been told to do something by God, and he's going, "Well, maybe this is a way to get her done anyway." And this is an appeal to custom. This is appeal to tradition over revelation. And that's always going to be a problem. Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Abram's wife, Sarah, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And that's an interesting phrase there, as his wife. And so what should have happened is there should have been some sort of a promotion where in exchange for what's being asked of her, she's been given a different status. But the status that she's going to be get in the end of the day is less, not more. Which in a corrupt system is corrupt. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. No ask for permission. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Meaning, she said, "Oh, so now we know whose fault it was that they didn't have kids." She just kind of put that together. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you." You go, can you parse that out for me? Can you explain how it is that somebody has done something wrong here? Actually, what has gone on here? She's deeply offended. She's deeply, deeply offended. Why? Because she has a high sense of entitlement. She does think that she's a little princess, evidently. And whenever you have that high sense of entitlement, what's the sin issue that's connected with that? Anybody? Pride. Right? It's pride. And so she has this sense of entitlement, and somebody gets something that she doesn't have, and she's offended. And she thinks that somebody's wronged her. And she says, "May the wrong that's been done to me be on you, Abraham." And Abraham, being a theological giant, said, actually, there's some major theological and logical. No, he doesn't do that. She says, "I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarah, behold, your maid is in your power. Do what is good in your sight. Wow, is there a lot of blame shifting here? And inappropriate. Oh, okay, well, you just do whatever you think. Which, of course, whatever does happen, whatever Sarah does do with delegated authority, Abraham is responsible for anyway, even though he's just kind of doing, I don't know, trying to do the ineffective wash my hands of it thing. Not realizing that actually he's still going to be on the hook for whatever is being done, appropriate, inappropriate, by Sarah. Your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. Wow, there's Abram standing right in there and defending this girl, isn't it? So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Boy, what is her situation? Well, they're out in the middle of a desert, and it's not like she can just kind of run to the local Greyhound bus and catch a ride back home to mom. When you go out into the desert and you don't have any supplies and you don't have any support, you're going out to die. She's making a point, or she's making the assumption, it'd be better to die than to be in on this. I'm going to take my risks with the desert than be here. There's probably a little bit of anger on her part too. But now, verse 7, the angel of the Lord. In case you get kind of mixed up in that, that's the Malach of the Lord. If you were reading the Septuagint, it would be the Angelos of the Lord. And both of them mean approximately the same thing. We think of them as a particular creature, and that's appropriate. But the more general meaning is the messenger, representative, spokesman, envoy. The official envoy of the Lord said. The official envoy of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid. So he doesn't say, okay, so you've left town, so I don't know, let's see if we can set you up with a hot dog stand or something. He affirms, actually, here's what your identity is, and you're going to need to tinker with the and deal with the issue that God is affirming that is what her identity is. Whether we see that as politically correct today or not. Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? You say, well, you just said a little bit earlier that God doesn't need to acquire information, and he doesn't. But that's why we pray too, is so that we will vocalize what's going on. And he gives us an opportunity to acknowledge, and that's what he's doing for her. And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress. What? Return to your mistress? Here you are. You're very vulnerable. You're expecting. Go back into that campground where the leader, ostensibly, who took advantage of me, is not going to defend me, where the one who owns me is just going to keep on doing the harsh treatment, very likely, like nothing got resolved there. Go back there? Return to your mistress. Submit yourself to her authority. What? Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. I got a plan for you. And no, you're not going to die. And on the contrary, you're going to have, there's going to be a fair amount of descendants here. Meaning, I've got a hand in this. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. Ishmael. El at the end means God, Ishmael hear, and then future tense, God will hear. God will hear. What a strange name. I'm going to see why he named him that. Call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers. And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees," which is really kind of a long title, because we are translating it from the English. It's El Roi, kind of a lot more tight when you say it in Hebrew, El Roi. You are, and here's the title, the God who sees. The God who sees. And it's the God who sees continuously, always. Good theology. That's the God you are. You are the God who sees. And she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" She's figured this out. This isn't just the angel of the Lord, because look, It says that Yahweh, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, the Lord, the Yahweh, who spoke. It was Yahweh who was speaking to her. And she's figured it out, and she says, this is amazing that I'm still alive. This was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who is coming and talking with her. Have I even remained alive after seeing him? Therefore, the well was called Ber Lahoi Ro'oi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Ber, the well of the God who sees. The well of the God who sees. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram starts to do actually what God told him to do. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Scoot ahead, I wish we could do more time, but let's go to Genesis chapter 21. Fast forward 17 years. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, verse 1 of Genesis 21, and he said, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abram in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And of course, that is an onomatopoeic word. It is a word that sounds a little bit like the actual thing it's trying to describe, which is to snicker. Because if you look, the first time it was announced that he was going to have a child, Abraham snickered. Isaac, Isaac, Isaac. And then in the tent behind, which is an interesting, we sort of should have spent some time there, but Sarah was sort of one goat skin away, listening to a conversation about a year earlier. And again, a pre-incarnate Christ said to them both, about this time, I'm going to come back this time next year, and you're going to be holding a baby. And it says that Sarah laughed to herself. So she didn't, just kind of roar back and do a big old belly laugh. You couldn't hear anything. And yet God said, no, you laughed. And so they called this boy's name Isaac, son of laughter. Then Abram circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, here's the optimism of a mom, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Huh? That hold the phone, not necessarily. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Everyone's going to laugh with me. Well, didn't turn out quite that way. Verse 9, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. So he's laughing, but not laughing with her. Therefore she said to Abram, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be heir with my son Isaac. She's a tough girl. The matter distressed Abram greatly because of his son, and so he didn't intervene. But this time he actually conferred with God. But God said to Abram, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named." The descendant list is going to go through Isaac. "And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abram rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. Does that sound a little rough? Well, it's probably, we need to understand there's a few other things going on. Isaac at this point in time would be about 17 years old, which is about the time that it would be common, if you aren't going to continue in the family business, if that is precisely what would you do. You'd give him a send-off, and the son would start. He's a grown man, it's kind of considered, right? And so he's saying, no. "And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, and said, Do not let me see the boy die." She has no big expectations of anything good about to happen. "And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept." Boy, at this point in time, you kind of feel for her. Really? She didn't have a say in anything. She had to do what she was told. And here she is. She's been sent out, and basically being sent out with, didn't have a camel, didn't have any kind of support. Just, there you go, hit the highway. And you go, man, this feels kind of rough. And she sat down and she cried. And we can get that. Verse 17, God heard the lad crying. That's important. Asterisk that in your mind. "And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter with you, Hagar?'" And you go, that wasn't kind of the question we were expecting. What's the matter with you? In other words, you're not really responding with all of the information you have. "Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and behold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." You go, why would she think that God was going to intervene? Well, answer. Because God had said to Hagar, name him Ishmael. Ishmael, El at the end, Elohim, Ishmael. God will hear. God's going to hear this guy. What was that name? When was the significance of that name going to come into effect? Right here. The boy starts to lift up his voice and cry, and God says, yeah, I promised you I was going to hear. And there he is. He's taking care of it. More than that, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled up the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And there's more to that than you probably think, because these are a nomad camp and they've got a big, big group of animals and it's a big household. And the slaves would know very, very well. Okay, so over here, there's a well. And that's where, remember, last July we were there, and that's where we got our water from. And they would know where all the wells were. In fact, all the wells were named. And here apparently is a water well, and it's not an artesian well. It's a hand-dug well. That's what the word is used here. It's a hand-dug well, and it hasn't even got a name. And she didn't know it was there, which would be very uncommon for the maid who was packing water all over the place. Kelly and I were talking about this at breakfast this morning, and I thought, I wonder if the well was there before. Or could it be that God, just for this occasion, caused a hand-dug well to be right there, right at that time, right in this place, right for this purpose? And my wife answered with great wisdom, and she said, "It could well be." But anyway, God was going to listen. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. He is the El Roi. He's the God who constantly, all the time, sees. He is the Ishmael. He's the God who always is going to hear. What a thing to know about your God. Incredible, really. God sees and hears everything and knows everything. He's everywhere, equally present at every point in time, so nothing ever escapes his notice or eludes his memory. Hagar, go back into that camp of those people who tried to kill you. Well, how can I do that? How do I dare go back there? I ran away from them. I'm a runaway slave who should be now killed. How do I dare go back to those people who demonstrated they're not on my side? They're not going to defend me. Answer. I'm the God who sees. Do you have to go back to a work site where you go, man, you don't know what it's like there? How do you go back to that work site day after day? Well, you take your eyes off your circumstances and you consider who your God is. He's the God who sees. I've had a hard time sometimes where I'm doing marriage counseling and I say, you need to go back and respect your husband. And you go, what are you asking that girl to do? How do you ask somebody to do that? You wouldn't, unless you knew he was the El Roi Ishmael, who is moment by moment micromanaging, superintending, taking diligent care, watching every detail, knowing every detail, cold, and always going to be there with the appropriate thing at exactly the right time. That's how you go back into a bad circumstance. Some of you out there, I know, I've been listening. You've been saying, how do we stay here in Canada? And how about if we never get a chance to get out of Canada or whatever, because you're seeing that there's a big fly swatter coming for you. And if God has it so that you have to stay here and we're under persecution, how in the world are you going to walk into that? You're going to have to understand that he is the El Roi Ishmael. Right? God sees and hears everything and knows everything. He's intimately aware of whatever the birds are doing because they're doing it at his will. And he's not some eccentric bird watcher who loves watching birds and shuns and avoids people. He has the right value system. He values people above birds, which is appropriate. And your father knows what you have need of. What you have need of. And for disciples, he said in the chapter before, do you need something? You need to ask. You need to ask with a certain sense of chutzpah. knowing that you don't deserve whatever it is you're asking for, but you ask anyway. Because he said, ask. And because he said, I want you to come to me like a father. Right? That's what keeps you in a hot spot. That's what keeps you in a difficult spot. My God sees. My God hears. And as a disciple, I can ask. And as a father, he's going to work all things together for your good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He delights to give you better than you would have ever had the wisdom to ask for, which is a good thing. And so that's something that everyone can absolutely take a great deal of cheer in this morning. Unless you can't. Because if you're not a disciple, here's what those passages mean. If you're not a disciple, a flawless, effortless record and power of accurate, detailed recall is not good news for you, is it? See, one of the things when he starts warning people about hypocrisy is a hypocrite is constantly on a mission to control and suppress information, right? You don't want information about what's really going on to leak out. That's the issue. A free flow of all information is a nightmare. And for somebody who's pretending to be a disciple, the truth that God knows exhaustively all thoughts, words, deeds, motives, and can discern them precisely, and is committed to completely, publicly exposing everything that we have sinfully tried to hide, that's not good news. And that he will without fail punish every sin with precision, that's not good news. And that he's aware of every minute detail and can recall them all flawlessly, all of that's terrible news. And so if you're in a situation where you are religious but unconverted, none of that, none of the idea of God's omniscience and his sovereignty is any good news for you. He's your greatest threat, right? If that's who you are. Skilled hypocrites can fool even discerning people, but no one can fool God in even the smallest details. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4 verse 12 says. So for someone pretending to be something that they're not, that's terrible news. And so the idea of do not be afraid, little children, doesn't apply to you. Here's what does apply. Be afraid. Or better yet, wonderfully, you have a way better option than just be afraid. Beautiful. In the end, the difference between the two really is the defining difference, what you're doing with your sin. What you're doing with your sin, which I know, I understand. It is that I'm assuming that you sinned. Yeah, I am. How many lies does it take to make a liar? How many sins does it take to make a sinner? Okay, so I'm working on the assumption that we're all on that playing ground, right? What are you doing with your sin? That's the issue. People who are participating in a system where you try to approach God on your own merit, those people who are participating in that are of necessity hypocrites. They're actors. The system demands that you cover your own sins if you're going to have the acceptance of the group. But the problem is if you cover your own sins, if you cover trying to atone for your own sins, you will pay for your own sins in a place called hell. And the infinite detailed knowledge of God is an infinite imminent threat which inescapably will one day fall upon you, and there's no longer any possible way of escape at that day. However, wonderfully, if you abandon the system, Quit being religious. Quit pretending to be something you're not. But rather, you abandon that system, that posture, where instead you acknowledge and forsake. Remember that passage, Proverbs 28:13? He who conceals his own iniquity will not prosper, but he who acknowledges and forsakes will what? Find mercy. What? That's good news. That's good news. So instead, when you do something with your sin, you acknowledge and forsake. You repent of your sins. And then, you see, you've disclosed, you've uncovered what God already knew, always knew anyway. But you're being honest with God. And you won't have a relationship with God any other way. And the table dramatically turns. But he who acknowledges and forsakes will what? Find mercy. What a great idea. Let's go back to that passage we started out this morning with, Psalm 32. There's great good news in Psalm 32. If you abandon trying to cover up your own sin and instead acknowledge it before the God, before the Lord, he does something. Your sins are not going to be broadcast from the housetop. The God of heaven says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And the idea is from a courtroom. I'm not going to allow them to be brought in as evidence in my court ever. Ever. Because it's done. So if you will acknowledge and repent, he says, I'm going to cover. I'll cover. God will be the one who covers. And how blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Why are they forgiven? Because you asked. You acknowledge and you asked. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. There's the next thing. In fact, he says, I'm not going to legally have any of that charged to your account in terms of affecting your legal standing. In fact, he does something very different. He imputes to you the righteousness of God by giving you the legal character, the legal standing of Jesus. That's the deal he's willing to put to you. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. Here's the before. When I kept silent about my sin, my body was wasting away through all my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. There were even physiological effects of my guilt. And there are some of you today that there's a whole bunch of things going on in your life, and if you really kind of nerd it all down, the issue is guilt. Because you've never acknowledged and you've never repented and you've never received forgiveness from one who counts, God. Ha! Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. There it is. I didn't hide my iniquity. I chose not to do it that way anymore. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And I should have an orchestra on here, just kind of pounding away here on the Selah. And you need to think about that a bit. That's incredibly good news. Therefore, let everyone who's godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. You have an opportunity, if you're... That's the one, you're the one I'm talking to today, or one of the ones I'm talking to today. You have an opportunity now. This is a time where you may be found by God now. You could go out of here and get hit by a bus. There are no guarantees. And then there is no hope. But there's hope now. Isn't that good news? You can walk out of here with God covering your sin and having the legal standing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you walk out of here and you go, you know what happens when I die? I go to heaven because I belong there. Fantastic. Let everyone who's godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Take care of it now. Doesn't matter what happens to you. Right? You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And I could stop there. There's a Selah. We could have the orchestra come in here. But there's another little kind of a push. I think it's good. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then he gives a little bit of a warning. He said, do not be as the horse or the mule which have no understanding. And again, there's some of you out there who are horse lovers, and you attribute to that horse far more intellect than what they have. You know, I remember I was working at a really big Bible camp in around Regina, and there was a little girl, she's 11 or 12, and she's standing by her horse, and she's just weeping, and I'm trying to go around and help people get saddled up and so forth, and this girl is just weeping. And I said, what's wrong? You know, I thought maybe she got stepped on by a horse or whatever, you know. And it says, I forget the name of the horse, Flicka or whatever it was. My horse has such a sad look in its eye. I'm going, yeah, this thing is just a refugee from a glue factory. Just get on the horse, girl, and get going. But anyway, there's horse lovers will attribute all kinds of insight and intellect into this horse, and I love this verse. Don't be as the horse or the mule which have no understanding. Okay, they're not as bright as you think they are. And maybe you aren't either. If you continue to hear the fact that God is willing to receive you, and you keep putting it off and you keep on saying, not today, you're not very bright either. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which having no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in checks. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Walk out that way. If you've never done that before, do that today. And what a great thought. What are you going to do with your sin? What a great thought to be thinking about when we go into the communion service to follow. I'll call on our song group to come up here in just a moment. For now, Heavenly Father, I would pray today that your Spirit would have free course in each heart that's here. We know that that is what you do. And I would pray, Lord, that you, if there are some here who are very much content, but they have no business being, and they are very much secure, and they have a false sense of security, would you trouble their heart like never before? Cause them to fly into the arms of a Savior. And for those of us who do know the Lord, help us to stop being afraid, knowing that you are the God who hears and the God who sees and the God who micromanages and the God who's always going to be watching very carefully over sons and daughters of the Most High God and do a wonderful thing, and that is give glory to God by not being anxious. Help us to do that by your Spirit, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn.